couple of weeks ago, I was with a group of men, and one of them was telling about some things he was doing for two sisters. I think they are both in their 90s, from what he was telling us, and the various activities that he was involved in, as he would take them to doctor's appointments and to various other things, and how he was helping them with their finances. There was a state agency, apparently, actually, that was supposed to be helping them with their finances. And as he began to look at some things, why, he questioned some of the purchases that had been made by their credit cards and found out that the state agency had people from the state agency had actually been stealing from them. And he was able to recover that money and to help them in a variety of ways. And as he spoke about these different things, the other man suddenly began to say, "Wow, you're going straight to heaven." As if somehow, by his good works, he was going to be able to get to heaven. Is that how we get to heaven? Is that how it is that we get to be with God? Yes, we are judged for our works, and we must not forget that. But remember what the gospel says. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But you see, that's the prominent thought in the world today, that the way we get to heaven is by our good deeds. That's actually a faulty standard as far as the scriptures are concerned. And if we go by that standard, we will be condemned anyway, rather than acquitted. Because God will judge the wicked by their own standards. We actually read about that in Matthew chapter 7. By whatever measure you meet, it will be measured to you. That's not meaning that's not saying that that standard is a standard on which we are to be judged in order to be with God in heaven, but rather it is a standard that we have set for ourselves, that many have set for themselves, and when they do not meet that standard, and none of us really does, then there is condemnation. Belshazzar was a king in Babylon. He was not the king, although it tends to look that way when we read this passage of the scriptures, but there were some who were lesser kings who nevertheless went by that term. Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law, we think it is, was Nabonidus, and his son was Belshazzar. Nabonidus, no doubt, was ruling, but Belshazzar was also a king and who was brought into the royalty in order to strengthen the kingship of Nabonidus. And it's that we come to in Daniel chapter 5. We've been looking at the book of Daniel, and in the first chapter we saw those people those Jews who were brought into Babylon, into captivity, and how some of them were brought into the work of the palace. But Daniel and Mishael, Hananiah, and Azariah refused to be drawn into the worship and religion of Babylon. They realized that they needed to separate themselves. And then in the next chapter, we find Daniel interpreting a dream that the king has had, King Nebuchadnezzar. And how in that dream, there was this statue with four different metals as you came down from the head to the feet, with Nebuchadnezzar being the head of gold. And so in the next chapter, we find Nebuchadnezzar setting up his own image. An image of gold. and telling everybody to worship it. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whose Jewish names were Mishael, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that's it, they refused to worship the image. They were thrown into the furnace. And while the men who threw them in there were consumed by the fire, yet God preserved these men, and they came out without even the smell of fire or smoke on them. Because that's the greatness of the God we serve. And we see the greatness of the God we serve in the next chapter as well, where Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. And this time there's a tree, and he is the tree, and the tree is cut down, and the interpretation of the dream is that here is Nebuchadnezzar, who will be made to be like an ox for a period of time. And when he comes to his senses, he finally is able to praise and magnify the name of God. Now his reign is past, apparently. There's Nabonidus and then Belshazzar with him. And that's where we are when we come to Daniel chapter 5. We're going to read this chapter. You'll find it on page 1379 in the Pew Bibles. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Let me just pause there to note that it does say Nebuchadnezzar, his father, but that's a typical way that they used this terminology in the ancient world, where it's the father and son is not necessarily two generations. It may be generations well beyond that. In fact, we are referred to as sons of Adam, sons and daughters of Adam. So let's go on. Verse 3. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. The king called out for the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to be brought and said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "O king, live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods, or of the holy God, we should say, in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king. And the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. This is what these words mean: Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck. He was proclaimed third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of his word, and teach us from it as we consider it before him this day. Belshazzar is a man who had set his own standard for salvation, his own standard by which he could deliver himself from the power of sin and death. And that's something that people typically do. In my first pastorate, I remember visiting a lady and asking her, "What is your hope of eternal life? How is it that you believe that you will come to be with God in heaven?" And sadly, her response, and this was a member of the church, her response was the same that we hear often today and throughout the world: "I hope I have been good enough." I can't tell you how much my heart sank at that answer. I hope I have been good enough. You see, that's the standard that many people set. I want to be good enough to get into heaven. I recall in my days as an emergency medical technician, our director saying, "I hate minimum standards." Why? Because that means we will get up to those standards and stop. What's the standard that we have? Well, I hope that I'm good enough. That I weigh things in my good deeds over here and my bad deeds here, and hopefully the good deeds will outweigh the bad ones. Well, how do you know when that happens? How do you know that God will accept that? The problem is, you don't. In fact, He doesn't. He doesn't accept things that way. What was Belshazzar's standard? His standard was that his destiny was in his own hands and that he could accomplish whatever he wanted to accomplish. He would be able to deliver himself, even though at the very night that he held this huge banquet, the army of the Babylonians was already being defeated. And the Medes and Persians were beginning to enter the city. And Belshazzar would be slain that evening. People have set their own standards for salvation. Have you examined your own heart to see what your standard is? Or have you come to agree with the standard that God gives, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that it's only through the grace of God to us, as we confess our sins, that we are brought to be with God in heaven? Daniel was brought before the king, and I want you to notice that he's not the first one, once again, to be brought, just as was the case in chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar had this dream and he called all these magicians and enchanters and astrologers without calling Daniel, even though he had seen what Daniel had done. He knew what Daniel could do because of the Spirit of God being in him. He called all these others and they couldn't interpret things for him. And now his grandson Belshazzar does the same thing. I don't want to hear what Daniel's God has to say. And many today are resisting that same God, the one living and true God. In verses 18 to 23, Daniel outlines for him all the things that had happened. And he says in verse 22, "You knew all this." And it's a reminder that we don't like to listen to what God has done. We don't like to be reminded of those things. We would rather go ahead with our own agenda, with our own will, with our own purpose. And so it was that Belshazzar resisted the knowledge of the truth that was set before him. Think of the work that God is doing in the earth day after day after day. Are we listening to Him? Are we listening when those hurricanes come up the coast and hit us? Are we listening when we see His works? When we see the beauty of what He has done? How could we have created any of this? It is His work, and we need to see Him in the magnificence of His glory. How marvelous He is. So often we have a God that we try to limit so that we have control of Him ourselves, instead of seeing Him as the God who has created the universe. And how big is the universe? Well, we are told by astronomers that there are billions of galaxies with billions of stars in those galaxies. And God created it all. Everyone who seeks to earn his own salvation is proud and unwilling to be humble before God. But God will use the standard that you set for yourself to condemn you, if that's what you're holding on to. Remember what we read again in Matthew chapter 7, those first two verses. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. How often we hear people, whether in politics or in other areas of life, saying, well, now you're saying this, but here's what you used to say. Or here's what you said a few days ago, and it contradicts what you're saying now. I'm just using the standard that you set for yourself. God will condemn us for our works because they are worthless. Remember what Isaiah the prophet tells us. All our righteousnesses are like a filthy garment. That's the way God views them, because they are not done, those good things are not done for His glory. They are not done to magnify His name. But when God judges, it brings terror. It is going to bring terror on anyone who is not trusting in Jesus Christ. And when God acts in His justice, that justice becomes unbearable. That terror, it becomes unbearable. And we see that terror being brought to King Belshazzar, especially in verse 6. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. There isn't an English translation that really translates this literally. There's an interesting play on words in this chapter, in that the word knots is used twice, K-N-O-T-S, as in tying a knot. And here let me just jump ahead to verses 12 and 16, where it's used in a figurative way. In verse 12, towards the end of that verse, it talks about him being able to explain riddles and solve difficult problems. He's able to untie the knots, if you will, untie those knots so that the difficult saying could be understood and people could see what it was. Now, that's the way it's used in verses 12 and 16. It's used in a physical way in verse 6. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and the knots of his loins were loosed. Now, what does that mean? I want to tell you what it means, but I've been racking my brain to figure out as delicate a way as I can. Belshazzar was so terrified when he saw the hand writing on the wall that he came with such a visceral reaction that if the Depends Company had been around back then, he would have wished that he had a pair of their underwear. The knots of his loins were loosened. You've heard of people reacting that way. I'll give you a moment to get past that picture. It's not a pretty picture at all. And it's not meant to be a pretty picture because it is terror. Now remember, this is the king who is second in command. And he doesn't even have control over his life. But he is filled with terror when he sees the handwriting on the wall. And he doesn't have control over it. And do you think that you can stand before the Lord of all the earth without Jesus Christ hovering over you and be at peace? It is a terrible thing. It is an awesome thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's where Belshazzar found himself. His knees knocking together, and the knots of his loins loosened. There is no peace outside of Jesus Christ. There is only terror. Just think of all the terror that you hear about in a disaster. Whether it's a natural disaster or some other thing that has happened in your community. I recall a few years ago when there was a murder just a block away from us. And police line was established finally right at our house. So that's all the farther that the news organizations could get. And as I drove into the driveway, this gal came up to me asking, with the camera and with the microphone, asking me about my reaction. Not really. She was wanting me to say, and this was obvious, she wanted me to say how terrified I was that there was someone who had been murdered just a block away from our house. You see, that's the terror that the world has outside of Christ. And if we are not in Christ, we're going to fall prey to that same terror. And so it is that Eyeball News is always going to try to heighten the terror that there is in our society. The wicked will have to face the omnipotent judge, and they will have no escape. Think of some of the things that have been said through the prophets in Isaiah chapter 2, for example. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12. Need to get the right book here. It didn't sound right when I looked in Song of Solomon. Yes, Isaiah 2, 12. The Lord Almighty has a day in, the Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. The day is coming that everyone will have to face him, even as Belshazzar was facing him on that day. And in verse 19, then, we could read the verses in between, but notice the reaction. Men will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. How terrifying it will be in the day of judgment. How terrifying it is whenever we have to come face to face with the Lord God when he is ready to judge. And again, in Isaiah chapter 57, verses 20 and 21, the wicked are like the tossing sea which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. They will seek the protection of their own demise from the judgment of God, as is made clear in Revelation chapter 6. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" I am delighted that it is my privilege not to leave you there, but to bring you to know that there is also the mercy of God for your salvation. You have no need to be afraid when you have the grace of God, when you are resting in Jesus Christ, when you know that his blood has been shed for you on the cross. You need not be afraid. You need not fear what might happen to you. Remember that night that the Israelites were to leave Egypt? And God commanded them, here's what you're to do. If you want to be free, if you want to have a family that continues whole, then you separate that lamb, a year old lamb, and you sacrifice it. You take the blood and put it on the doorpost and on the lintel over the door, and you roast that lamb and eat it. And I will send my death angel through Egypt. And when he sees the blood, he will pass over you. And so everywhere that he did not see the blood, there was the eldest that was killed in that house. The eldest died that night. Not just of the people, but of their animals. You are protected by the blood of Jesus Christ when you rest in him, when you trust in him, because Christ has been condemned in your place. But the judge's power to condemn you is overcome by his grace. Imagine that. The God of all the earth, who is omnipotent, when his son, your advocate, comes before him and says, I have paid the penalty, he has to say, then you're free. You have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And his righteousness is a righteousness that is credited to you when you trust in Jesus Christ. So that even though you haven't done enough good deeds to outweigh your evil deeds, Jesus has. In fact, it's only his deeds that the Father looks at, because those deeds were perfect. There was nothing that he did that was sinful. And so it is the Father's good pleasure to give you this grace. As he chose Jesus to be the Savior of the world. And the beautiful words of Romans chapter 8. Those opening words are incredibly wonderful to anyone who recognizes the sinfulness that condemns him. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be an offering, a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Is that where you are? Are you still trying to rack up points with God? Or are you humbling yourself before Jesus Christ? Because you see, Jesus is the one who has been weighed in the balances. Belshazzar had been weighed in the balances and was found to be lacking. Jesus Christ has been weighed in the balances and he's not lacking anything. His righteousness is a righteousness that is pure, that is complete, and the righteousness that is substituted for ours, which is just filthy rags. Look at your own standard of justice and see how it does not measure up for the sake of the kingdom of God, but that it's only by the grace of God that you will be able to measure up in him. God in his glory counts Jesus' righteousness in the place of you who love him. And that's the beauty of the gospel that has been given to us.